Amen. This morning, as we've been going through a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke called The Journey. This morning, we're reading Luke chapter 5, verse 33. We're going to read three stories that end in chapter 6, verse 11. So the scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 5, verse 33 through 6, verse 11. This is a reading of God's Word. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece will be piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, be spilled, skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Chapter 6, on the Sabbath, while he was still going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' Finally, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose, he stood there. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at all of them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' So he did, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed one another what they might do with Jesus." Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is good. Your word is a light. Your word is a hammer. But more than anything else, your word teaches us about Jesus. And Father, we so need to know who this Jesus is. So I pray that you would illumine our minds, fill our hearts, empower your speaker, that he would simply tell the world, this congregation, about your love, your power, and your son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, I love meeting at this place. This is the Art Chair. I love the Art Chair because I love the arts. And I think the arts can really help us to get a sense. If you walk through the Art Chair every Sunday morning, you go through the galleries, there's always different artwork. Some of it's bizarre, some of it's interesting, some of it's beautiful. But art really helps you get a sense of what people are thinking. It gives you a sense of where the culture is, how people perceive life, how people perceive the city. One of the fascinating things to do is kind of look at how Jesus has been portrayed by artists through the centuries. Today, I want to just start this morning by looking at a few pictures, a few paintings of Jesus through the centuries. And I think going through that helps you understand how people through the centuries have thought of Jesus. The first picture I want to show you is a picture from a Greek Orthodox church called the Hagia Sophia. This is a Orthodox church built in the 6th century. There's an image of Jesus. It's a very classic image of Jesus. Jesus is very regal. He's very kingly. This Jesus means business. He's not messing around with anyone. He is kingly. He's authoritative. He's kind of frowning, if you kind of look at the picture closely. And it gives us a glimpse into the 6th century. How did they think of Jesus? He was their king. He was majestic. He was enthroned. If you look at the next picture I want to show you is a very famous picture from Leonardo da Vinci. It's a Renaissance picture. It's in the 15th century. And da Vinci pictures Jesus. He has a globe in his hand. Many scholars say that that symbolizes the world. This Jesus is also very majestic. He's very priestly in some sense. He's very otherworldly in another sense. He is authoritative. The last slide I want to show you is probably the most famous picture of Jesus in America. This was a picture of Jesus in the 1940s. My grandmother, God bless her, she was a faithful Christian. She had this very picture over her dining room table for me whenever I visit her. This is probably the most famous picture of Jesus in America. It has sold 500 million copies. That's how popular this picture of Jesus was. It's an American author from Chicago. And his picture of Jesus is this Jesus who is very serene. He has a light kind of hitting his face. He's on a mission. He has purpose. He also has long flowing hair. He has a lot of product in his hair for some reason. He used some good conditioner or something. This Jesus is also a Jesus that is serene. Jesus that is peaceful. If you kind of look, the most famous pictures of Jesus actually are not portraits of Jesus, but Jesus on the cross. If you kind of look through it to centuries, the most depicted scene in Jesus' life is his crucifixion, is his death, is the blood, is the tears, the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the most depicted scene in Jesus' life. What's missing in all of that, I would say, is this. Very rarely, especially through the centuries, do you ever see a picture of Jesus smiling? Very rarely do you ever see something like the joy of Jesus. I would say that is a missing thing in the life of Jesus. We tend to see Jesus as a king. We see him as serene. We see his sacrifice. But here's a question for you. Did Jesus have joy? And I would say we're going to look at this idea of the Gospels this morning, that we tend to miss this about Jesus, that Jesus' life and his ministry was full of joy. And what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus actually, he did his ministry in contrast to the very religious people. Jesus had a great fight with the religious people of his day, who were often very morose, very sad, very depressed. And what we want to see this morning, that Jesus' ministry was categorically different from that. That Jesus' ministry was a ministry of joy. Jesus' ministry, in contrast to the Pharisees and religious leaders, was a ministry that brought people restoration, that restored people's souls. So this morning, as we look at this text, I'm taking three stories. I just want to look at two points. One is this idea of the old way of religious traditions. This is the Pharisees and the scribes. The second point is I want to see how Jesus is bringing us something very different than that, this new way of Jesus. And I want to start by looking at this old way. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke every week. Gospel of Luke, what we're trying to see, what I'm trying to show you, is I'm trying to show that Luke, he gives us the stories of Jesus. He takes from eyewitnesses' accounts this story and life of Jesus, but he brings us these stories not necessarily in chronological order. There is a loose chronology to his stories, but Luke arranges his stories thematically. And so what I'm doing is I'm taking a swath of stories, and I'm trying to show you that all of these stories are connected. I'm threading these stories together to show you how Luke wants us to see themes in the story. What ties these three stories that I read this morning together is the presence of this group called, in verse 30, they're called Pharisees and Scribes. This is the group. They are present in all three of these stories as critics. The Pharisees and scribes are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They're experts in the Old Testament law. They preserve the traditions of Judaism. And they were very well-meaning, but they took the Bible and they took the Old Testament. They added their traditions and additional laws on top of it. And what happened is that people started losing their way. They started thinking of following God in terms of checking boxes instead of this living, beautiful relationship with God. And so often today, the church has gone astray from this really beautiful thing by also following these traditions, these laws, and forgetting the heart of God. How do you know you're in danger of following these religious traditions instead of really following God? Well, what characterized these Pharisees, the first thing is this. The first sign that you're following religious traditions and not really who God is the number one sign is the absence of joy. The absence of joy. You know, when you look at this first story, Jesus' disciples, the Pharisees criticize Jesus and his disciples because they don't fast. In verse 33, they say to Jesus, disciples of John fast often and often prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Part of the Pharisees' whole gig was that they fasted regularly. Fasting is a very biblical thing. In the Old Testament, people fasted all the time. But the fasting was spontaneous. It was as a result of something that came from their heart. They were grieving. They were desiring change in their life. And they were offering. They fasted in a truthful response to who God was and a desire to change. However, what happened with the Pharisees is that they took fasting and they made it routine. They regulated it. They required it. The very zealous people in Jesus' days, these religious zealots, they fasted twice a week, every week. They fasted most often Monday and Thursdays. Think about that. You know, when I fast, and I fast sometimes regularly, it's not a happy experience. If you ever fasted, it's really difficult. You know, especially if you're fasting for the first time, especially when you're young, it's hard not to think about food all day when you're fasting. When you fast, you're not a happy camper. Your stomach is probably growling. You're probably thinking about food all the time. I'm not a happy camper, but when I fast, I'm trying to press into the presence of God. But think about these zealots, these religious Pharisees. They're fasting twice, Monday and Thursday, every week. That's 100 times of fasting a year. Think about that. If you did that 100 times a year, what would be the result? And the result is probably you're not going to be that happy all the time. You're going to be pretty upset a lot of the time. You're not eating two times out of the week. And it created this culture and this atmosphere of sorrow. It created this feeling that if you're really religious, you're going to be very morose. You're going to be very introspective. You're going to be very sorrowful. And I think a lot of times we think of spirituality in those terms. I went to a seminary as a very young man and in my 20s. And I'd often have these long kind of car rides to seminary, which was down in San Diego. And sometimes, like as a young man, I'd be bumping my music. You know, I'd be listening to things like Tupac, and I would be bumping my music. But when I drove right into seminary, I made sure I turned the volume all the way down. Like, I didn't want no one to know that. I didn't want none of my professors to know that. And when I walked into the seminary, I tried to be very quiet. I tried to be very deep in thought. Because I thought that's what spirituality meant. You know, you're supposed to be very dark. You're supposed to be very deep in thought. You're supposed to be very introspective. You're supposed to be sorrowful, even. That wasn't the seminary's fault. That was me. I thought that to be sorrowful meant to be spiritual. And what, in contrast to that, what you see with Jesus is that Jesus, he went to parties. Jesus had a lot of joy. And he's dismissing this way of spirituality. Jesus says, I've come to bring you to a wedding, not a funeral. That's what he's going to say. And he dismantles this idea of spirituality that is joyless. The second thing that characterized this religious tradition was their legalism. In the second story, Jesus is simply going through a grain field. It's Sabbath, the Saturday. And because the disciples are hungry, they take some grain in their hand and they rub it together and they just eat it. You know, it's a simple snack. It's a simple meal. The Pharisees, at this point, they start to follow Jesus. They're tracking Jesus. They're trying to figure out how they can criticize them. And disciples, they roll up to Jesus. They say, Jesus, we got a problem with what your disciples are doing. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had a document called the Mishnah. A Mishnah was an extra-biblical document compiled by rabbis in which they broke down exactly what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And according to the Mishnah, what the Pharisees were doing was they were reaping, they were threshing, they were winnowing, they were preparing food. The disciples, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath four times. There's four violations of the Sabbath that you are dishonoring God with what you are doing." And that's astonishing. The only rule of the Sabbath, really, the only clear rule of the Sabbath is that you are to not work. You see what the Pharisees were doing? They added to that law all these additional laws that weren't even part of the real law. And they were using those standards to measure spirituality. That's what legalism is. Legalism is when you take the law of God, which is good and righteous, and you add on other requirements. You add on other stuff, and you use those add-on things to measure your spirituality. Christians do that all the time. Christians today do that all the time. When we take the law of God, we add additional requirements, other things. I grew up in a church which said that you cannot drink alcohol. I grew up in a church that says you cannot drink alcohol. And my father drank alcohol, so whenever the church elders came, he like hid the beer. He put it like in a different section of the house. And the beer was always behind everything else in the refrigerator. He had to kind of search it out. And there is a lot of Christians are very well-meaning because alcohol can create alcoholism. Alcohol can be abused. And so what they're doing is that they're trying to add on just to protect you. But in so doing, they're adding on to the law of God. The law of God does not prohibit alcohol. In fact, the only miracle non-Christians really like that Jesus did is he turned water into wine. That's the only miracle they really love. Jesus was a good dude. I like that about Jesus. Jesus, when his final Last Supper, he used wine as a symbol of his blood. Paul told Timothy in his epistle to him to drink wine with water. Clearly, it's not prohibited. Drunkenness is prohibited, but not drinking. But there are all these additional ways that we can add on to the law of God based on what we dress. Having tattoos, we add that requirement. None of these things are actually in the Bible, but we add on. We see that that's a measure of spirituality. And what Jesus is saying is that this is this old way that's passing away, this old way which is outward. The final element of this old way that is passing away is their judgmental spirit. You know, it's interesting with the Pharisees because they are following Jesus. They're saying, "Jesus, you're breaking the commandments." So they finally get to a place, this is the last story, where they know Jesus is going to be in a synagogue on the Sabbath. And they manipulate the system so that he's going to be seated next to a man who is broken. He has a disability. He cannot use his arm. And they know the heart of Jesus. This is the interesting thing. They know that if Jesus is seated near him, he's going to heal him. Because that's the heart of Jesus. And they plot this idea that when he does that, they're going to attack him. It says in verse 6, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him." This is a trap. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him to do this miracle on the Sabbath so they can publicly stand up right after he does that and accuse him and publicly condemn him. And this last part of this old way, this old religion, is this way of condemning others. They were judgmental. They were cutting people down. They were looking down on other people. You know, the chief criticism of Christians today, if you look at all the surveys of why non-Christians don't like Christians, the number one reason almost always is that they're judgmental. You know, Christians today, they're more known for what they're against than what they are for. Christians today are often more known for what we hate more than what we love. And all of these things, when you look at them, They're all things that we just discussed, which leads us to this idea of this old way that's passing away, this joylessness, checking the boxes, this legalism, this judgmental spirit. And what we want to see is that the chief conflict that Jesus had was not with unbelievers. That wasn't Jesus' chief conflict. His chief conflict was with this old way of religion. That was the people who crucified Jesus were religious people. They were religious people, not non-believers, not those on the outside. But Jesus' chief battle was to get rid of this old way of looking at God, this old way of following God. And Jesus has said, I've come to bring you a whole new way. This old way, when people, a lot of non-Christians, when they reject Christianity, what they're often rejecting is not the true Jesus in Christianity. They're often rejecting that old religion. That's the thing that they have problems with. They have problems with the hostility, the lack of joy, the condemnation. And what I want to show you this morning is this new thing. Jesus is not that, not religion, not these old traditions. So what is it? What is this new way of Jesus? The first thing in contrast to that old way is it's a way of joy. It's a way of joy. These Pharisees, they accuse Jesus of not fasting. And it's really brilliant what Jesus says in response. This is what he says in verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus doesn't deny fasting is important. He's actually going to say, you will again fast. But he says, there's a time and a proper place for fasting. And right now is not that time because you don't ask your guests at a wedding to fast after a wedding. And what's really astonishing is Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. Jesus says, I've come to this earth because I love and I want to die for and I want to be close to my bride, the church. I'm the bridegroom. And this time that I'm on earth is a celebration of my love, of this divine romance that I've come for. I've been part of a lot of wedding ceremonies. I've officiated and been part of maybe 50 weddings. So I've kind of been part of like the behind the scenes. I've talked to the bride and groom. I've worked with all kinds of wedding coordinators. And I think it's really interesting the disproportionate amount of work some people do for a wedding. You know, sometimes I talk to the bride, and the bride is always busy. She got all these things going on. She is working with the event planner. She is working with the caterers. She got everything in order. I talk to the bridesmaids, and I'm like, how was your morning? They're like, man, I have to wake up at 5 a.m. to get my hair done. They're up really early. They're helping out with the planning and the preparation. In contrast, I talk to the groomsmen. And the groomsmen are like people, they just show up 30 minutes before. Their only job is just to get dressed. Like my job this morning was to get dressed and get here right before the wedding. The people who do the least and who are the most happy are the wedding guests. The wedding guests, they don't even show up on time. Like half of the people, they are there really late. And their only job as a wedding guest is just to smile, to be happy, and if there's an open bar, to visit that open bar as much as possible. You know, they're there just to have a good time. What Jesus says to the disciples and to the Pharisees is that, you know, I'm the groom, and you all are the wedding guests. You know, and I've come to bring you into this wedding, to this celebration, and your only job is to rejoice. And what I've come here to do. Jesus, right before this chapter, he's at the party of Levi. Levi came to faith. He throws a giant party. Jesus is part of that party. He is there. He's being criticized for that. What is the way of Jesus? The way of Jesus is this way of joy. I love this quote from Pierre D. Cardin. He's a writer. He says, joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. He says, joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. Whenever you have true joy, you have truly the presence of God. The way of Jesus is not this dutiful obedience to the law, but it's this way of joy. But secondly, it's this way of rest. Secondly, what we see is the rest of Jesus. In the second story, the Pharisees, they try to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath laws. They say, you've broken up all kinds of different ways. And what does Jesus say? Jesus addresses this idea of the Sabbath by really getting to the heart of what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was not meant to be the series of legalistic lists of things to do and you cannot do. The Sabbath, in its essence, was a day of freedom. It was a day of rest. In the Sabbath, every animal, from the lowest servant to the highest king, everybody had to kick up their feet and relax and rejoice. The Sabbath was a day for restoring our souls. The Sabbath was a day when we declared, I am not my job, I am not my work, I am not all the things I have to do. The Sabbath was a day to rest in God's presence. And Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you missed the whole point of the Sabbath. In fact, what he later says, which is actually very profound, in verse 5, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a profound statement. What Jesus is saying is that really what the point of the Sabbath was to point us forward to something else. The Sabbath is the idea that all of us are weary, we're overworked, but there is a day when we will be free. There will be somebody who brings us an eternal Sabbath. In the book of Hebrews, there's this idea of heaven is described as an eternal Sabbath. It's eternal rest. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I embody what the Sabbath is all about. You can find rest in me. Jesus says to the Pharisees, I cannot break the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. How can I break the Sabbath when the Sabbath is about me? And I've come to bring people liberation. I've come to bring people an eternal rest. You know, it's interesting in the book of Revelation, Sunday is called the Lord's Day. From the Old Testament and New Testament, we go from the Sabbath on Saturday to the Lord's Day on Sunday. There are some dissimilarities and some similarities, but the thing that both of them have in common is that they were both days of joyful rest. They're both days of joyful rest. And one real big application, which I have to remind our congregation again and again, is protect your Sundays. Protect it from overwork. Protect it from all these other kind of obligations that you have. Use this entire day to rest in the presence of God, to restore your soul, to recharge your spiritual batteries, physically, spiritually, to be in God's presence. Jesus said, I haven't come to give you more things to do. I've come to bring you an everlasting and eternal rest. And every Sunday is a reminder of that. And the final thing is this, is that this idea of restoration. In the final story, Jesus is put in this trap, this seeming trap. He is placed near a man who needs healing. The Pharisees were going to criticize him if he did heal them. And this is how Jesus finally resolves that final story. It says this in verse 8. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, all he said, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And Jesus said, well, what is the point of the Sabbath? Is it to kill? Is it to destroy? Or is the point of the Sabbath healing, restoration? And he heals this man. He's totally restored. And it's really a picture of what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to restore us. Jesus is the great healer. He's come to bring us an eternal Sabbath. You know, as we think about our world more and more, we live in a very fractured world. Every time I turn on the news, I realize we live in a bad news world. We live in such a world that is so wrought with terror, with violence, with debate, with division, with politics. And more than ever, we need to hear this good news of Jesus. More than ever, people need less religion, less of the tradition, and they need to hear more of the words of Jesus. In our bad news world, We need to hear the joy of Jesus. We need to experience that joy of Jesus. In our very broken up and fractured world, we need to experience the restoration of Jesus. In our work-obsessed world, we live in such a work-obsessed world, we need to experience the rest of Jesus. And this is the good news that all of us need this morning, that we need to encounter and experience this person of Jesus, to see religion less as a series of things and boxes and more of an experience with this God. You know, as we close, I think about this all the time because I have two young daughters who are very different. My two young daughters are as different as they can be. My eldest daughter, I feel like I have a very distant relationship with her. You know, she's an achiever. This week she had the Student of the Month Award and went to her assembly. She's very proud of that. I took pictures with her. And she relates to me based on like the things that she does. She asks me questions. She brings me her awards. This last week I told my daughter Zadie, can you give me a hug? And you know what she did to me? She turned her back to me. She was like this. And she's like, I was like, do you want me to give you a back hug? She's like, yeah, you can give me a back hug. I was like, all right, man. Okay, Zade, I'll give you a back hug. That's in contrast to my youngest daughter. I have a youngest daughter. She's 5. And whenever she sees me, I'm picking her up from school. She's like 50 yards away. She's going to sprint 50 yards to me and give me a giant hug. She's gonna like almost tackle me. She wants me to hold her in her arms. And the way that my two daughters tend to relate to me is my oldest daughter, I feel like she relates to me based on information and achievement. She wants to give me her award. She wants to talk to me. But she's very emotionally distant from me. But my daughter, my youngest daughter, is really just about relationship. She just wants to be close to me. And my heart breaks because I want to be close to both of them. You know, I don't really care about her achievements as much. It's not the best thing for me. It's not the biggest thing to me. But I want to be relationally close. I think about the heart of God the Father. And we tend to think that God the Father is very interested in our behavior. And he is to some extent. To the extent that it hurts his world and his relationship with us. What he's more interested in is being closer to his heart. He wants us to be close to him. And as we close, I would say one of the things that you should do is think about the religious disciplines that we talked about, reading the Bible, praying, fasting. Jesus is not saying don't do any of that stuff. What he's saying is don't let that drive you. Don't let that be the thing that measures your spirituality, but use those things instead to draw closer to my heart. Use those religious things that you do not as ends, but as means. Use prayer and fasting and Sabbath. Use those things to experience my heart, my rest, and my joy. If you do that, you can experience joy in your life. The first fruit of the Spirit is joy. And when you experience the presence of God in his presence, is an unbelievable joy. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning and we confess that so many of us are so far away from your heart. And so many of us have followed these traditions which are joyless. So many of us have a judgmental spirit. And all of that has us leaving very empty. But this morning we hear the words of Jesus that you've come to bring us to a wedding. Thank you that you have sent your son to be our groom. Thank you that your love conquers death and separation and our sin. And this morning, we want to use this morning to rest in your love, to rest in your presence, to experience you. We pray that we'd use these disciplines, like prayer and fasting, as a means to enter and experience who you are. So pray, Father, that you administer it to us during this time. We offer up the rest of the service to you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.